From Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 to 14, a familiar text of the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 to 14. Our Lord Jesus says in verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in their synagogues and on their corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." We thank God for the reading of his holy word.
Well, I feel as if I can relax now. Oh, I feel a little out of sorts in the other part of the service, trying to remember how things are to change, but this feels a little better. Well, I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In his book, Knowing God, Dr. J.I. Packer says that the highest privilege that the gospel offers is adoption. Adoption meaning that act whereby God makes us his children. And he says that's the highest privilege. The heart of the gospel is the propitiatory work of Christ, but the highest blessing of the gospel is the fact that God makes us his children. The blessing that you have, my Christian friend, is that you can say, "Our Father." You are one of those who has been given the privilege, the extraordinary right, to call God Abba Father. And I want to show you this morning what a wonderful Father you have. It's all fine to focus on earthly fathers, and that's great. But what we're going to do is to focus on what a wonderful Father you have if you're a Christian. What a blessed thing it is to be able to say this morning, as you probably already have, "Our Father." So let me begin with this. Our Father is ours. Verse 9 says in Matthew chapter 6, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven." Now, this is highly significant. Our Father is ours. He's our Father. What this tells us is that we are in a family. You notice the pronouns in the prayer. It's "give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we our debtors. Lead us not. Deliver us." There's no single person pronoun in the entire prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to say when we pray, "I." Of course, that's not wrong at all. But I'm simply saying that the emphasis here in the prayer that Jesus teaches us, as he teaches us how we ought to pray, his emphasis is that there is something that binds us together. We are in a family. The emphasis is on the corporate, not the individual. So pray this way. Have this sense as you pray and worship God that you are part of something bigger than yourself. You are part of a family. It's not just being part of a group, although the scriptures use all kinds of terms to demonstrate the corporate nature of the church of God. We are a temple and so on and so forth. We're a flock of sheep. But the emphasis here is on the fact that we are a family. And as you know from the rest of the scriptures, we have a father. We have an elder brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. We call one another brother and sister in the Lord. What that means then is that when you become a Christian, you're no longer alone. There is a certain desolation when you're outside of Christ. There is a certain isolation that is profound. But when you become a Christian, you're not alone anymore. There may be times when you feel as if you're alone. There may be times when the devil suggests to you that you're alone, but you're not alone because you have been placed in a family. And you are in a family that transcends time. The believers that you see around you now are not the only family that you have. The family that you have transcends time. It transcends national boundaries. It transcends economic groupings. You are in the family of God. And that family of God you will find in all the ages and in all the countries of the world. But it also tells us that we are in a family. What I mean here is that we are in a family no matter our nationality, no matter our color, no matter our ethnicity. These are things that don't matter. When it comes to the Christian church, when it comes to the family of God, when it comes to God's people, the differences that set people apart in the world, the differences that people focus on in the world, these things do not matter in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's telling us in Galatians 3:28. This is a verse that someone called the Magna Carta of the Christian church. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, the details are there. Paul's not saying that you're not male and not female. He's not talking about gender there. He's talking about the fact that even though these particular details are there, they don't really matter in the church. They're not to be focused upon. They don't separate us. We're not in different groups because of these particular details. I grew up in South Africa, and I did so under what you probably know of as the apartheid regime. And in those days, under that apartheid system, there were four groups of people. There were whites, and they were on the top, and there were brown-skinned people, and we were part of that. And then there were Indians, people who originally were from India and came to South Africa, and then there were the blacks. And I have given those groups to you in descending order of importance in the South Africa of apartheid. Well, I was driving along one time, my father, he was driving, and I was in the passenger seat, and we stopped at a stop sign, and I said to my dad, Dad, look, there's a black policeman. And he said, no, there's a policeman. And I said, no, he's a black policeman. And he didn't say anything, but I found out years later that he went home that day and said to my mother, I cannot raise this child in this country. See, he's trying to teach me to be colorblind. He's trying to teach me that these things don't matter. He's trying to teach me to see a man for who he is, simply a man. There is a policeman. There is a man. He was trying to teach me that. Strangely enough, the idea of being colorblind is wrong today. And this is what they're saying, things like this. Saying you don't see color robs groups of their identity, experience, plight, beauty, strength. Saying you're colorblind means that you can't address racism in all its tentacled infrastructure, because you can't address what you aren't willing to see. The title of another article I read was "Colorblind Ideology is a Form of Racism." The irony of it all is that my father was trying to teach me to be colorblind so that I wouldn't be racist. And I think he was right. You see, in the Christian church, there's a very real sense in which we just don't see color. We don't see these differences. We see people as people. And in this family, it's us. We say, "Our Father." There are no distinctions in the family. We are brothers and sisters. In the presence of God, it's only us. It's not us and them. It's not different groups of Christians. It's us. And these other distinctions that you find in the world, and these other distinctions that Paul talks about in Galatians 3:28, male and female, bond and free, and Jew and Greek, and all of these things, they don't matter. In the Christian church, it's us. It's just us. And we stand before our Father. Secondly, our Father is committed. Our Father is our Father now and forever. I wonder if you ever feel forsaken of your Father. I wonder if you ever feel that your Father is far away from you or is deserting you. And it's important for us to know that our Father is committed to us, as committed as anybody could be to anybody else. Our Father is more committed to us. We know that because you are His child by election. You're His child by election. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. There's a reason you're a child of God today. It's because He placed His affections upon you. It's because He chose you before the foundation of the world. He gave you to the Son so that the Son might redeem you. We read about that in John 6:37. All that the Father has given to me. Well, the Father in eternity gave a people to the Son. And if you're a Christian today, you were given to Christ by the Father so that the Son would redeem you, so that you might be a child of God. God is fully invested in this, in your being a child of His, being saved and spending eternity with your Father. And so if you're a child, it's because you're chosen. You are His by election. You're also His by covenant. God is fully committed to this, making you His child and keeping you His child. He will not forsake His children. He's yours by covenant. You can read about these things in the Old Testament. You can read about what a covenant is. In the ancient world, they didn't sign a paper to seal an agreement. They cut a covenant. And when you cut a covenant, this is what you did. If you and I enter into an agreement, I'm going to pay you something, and you're going to do a job for me. And rather than signing a piece of paper, we cut a covenant that you will do your job, and I will pay you for that job. And we'll take animals, and we'll cut them up, and we'll put them on the ground, and we'll walk in between them. And really, we're saying to one another, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, may this happen to me. May I be cut into little pieces. And that's what God does with us. He enters into covenant with us. He says, you will be my child and I will be your God. and I will save you, and I will keep you, and I will bring you to glory. And you will be forsaken over my dead body. So your God is your Father by covenant, by election, and you are his child by faith. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, there is a sense in which God is Father to everybody in the world. In a providential sense, in a having created them sense, God has created everybody, and so he's the Father of every human being in that sense. But that's not what the Lord's talking about here, and that's not the predominant emphasis of the Scriptures when it comes to being a child of God. Being a child of God is something much more profound than that. Being a child of God involves being saved from sin and judgment and being adopted into the family of God and having personal relationship with him. Just turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we see some of the language that's involved in this transaction and this transformation. Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Well, you see, this is how you become a child of God. It's this process, it's this great work. You believe in Christ. And that faith that has been granted to you is now exercised. You believe in Christ. You trust the Lord Jesus. You are forgiven because he redeemed you. You're forgiven of all of your sins. You're adopted into the family. And now you're destined for glory. And it's all for the praise of the glory of God's grace. You're not a child of God naturally. You're not a child simply because you live in Canada. You're not a child simply because occasionally you go to a Christian church. You're not a child of God because you're in a Christian family. You're not a child of God because you know some really good Christians. You're only a child of God when you have yourself trusted in Christ, believed in the Savior for the forgiveness of your sins and the redemption of your soul. You're a child of God then. And what happens then when you've trusted the Savior? Thomas Boston says, God the Father takes the pen, dips it in the blood of his Son, crosses the sinner's accounts, and blots them out of his debt book. You're justified. And you're forgiven. And it's by the work of Christ and through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so having received him, you have the right now to be called a child of God. And I wonder today if you're a child of God. Are you a child of God? I'm not asking if you're spending time with the children of God. But I'm asking, are you a child of God? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus for your own salvation? You know, the thing is, God would have more children. He wants more children. He wants people to come. He wants sinners to trust in the Lord Jesus. He wants them to look to him for life. That's what he wants. He wants to build a family up. And as the family rejoiced this week with the arrival of Abram, well, heaven would rejoice if you arrived today into the family of God and were born again today, became a child of God. God wants that. Child of God. Our Father. Well, He is our Father who is ours. He's our Father who is committed to us. He's the Father who knows. Our Father knows. This is a prayer in which we pour our hearts out to God. We pray about the things of God, you know, the first three petitions. We pray about the matters of our own lives and circumstances. We pray about these things and and we're pouring our hearts out to God. And we pray knowing that He knows. He knows our hearts. He knows who we are. He knows our thoughts. Listen to this. This is Psalm 38. Lord, all my desire is before You, and my sighing is not hidden to You. When you pray, the Lord knows all about you. And there are times when you're praying and it's a matter of sighing. You know, you sigh. And there are times when it's a matter of groaning. There are times when you groan and you can't put into words how you feel. And you know that God knows. You know that He understands. My sighing is not hidden to You. Isaiah 38, verse 5, God says to Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears. He hears the words you can't even utter. He sees the tears that you hide from others. He knows all about you. He knows the good, you know. He knows the good. 1 Kings 8, 18 says, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. That's what God says to David. It's a good thing that it was in your heart. God sees the intention of the heart, you see. Thomas Watson says, if there was a good intention, He takes notice of it. That's a wonderful thing. That's a blessed thing to know that God sees the good intention. Sometimes you intend to do something that's wonderfully right and it goes horribly wrong. You know that that happens. And there are times when you intend the good, but people don't understand and people don't see and people criticize and so on and so forth. But the great comfort is that God knows. And that's, at the end of the day, what really matters. God knows. And He knows what was in your heart. He knows what your intention was. And He knows what you sought. It was good that it was in your heart. And of course, all this good that we do, we put it in quotes. We know that even the good things we do are fraught with sin. We understand that. And if there's any good that we do, we know it's all of grace, of course. But the fact is, sometimes you try to do a good thing and it doesn't quite work out as you had hoped. But God knows what was in your heart. And when you pray, He knows that. He knows your heart inside out better than you do. And then He knows the bad. He knows the good and He knows the bad. And He really knows what you do that's bad. People today, they don't know what other people do that is bad. Today, there is assumption of guilt. There's no due process. There's a pronunciation of guilt. Without any investigation, lives are ruined, jobs are lost, and so on and so forth. People just don't know, for the most part, what you're about. But God knows everything. He knows the good you do. He knows the bad. Even when you don't know it, He knows the evil intentions, even when you're not cognizant of that. God knows all of these things. And the remarkable thing, I mean, the astounding thing, is that He knows all about you. Still loves you, doesn't toss you out of the family, keeps you close as His child. When you fall into sin, oh, He convicts you and He draws you back and He sets you along the path that you ought to go. God is a gracious and a loving and a forgiving Heavenly Father. He knows all about us. And that's a wonderful comfort. He knows even the horrific things about us, and he loves us through it all. Well, that brings us to the fourth thing about our Father. That is that he forgives. He forgives. You can always go to our Father for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says that when you confess your sins, well, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. That means that for the rest of your life in this world, you'll be able to go to him and he'll forgive you. You'll be able to come and confess your sins and pour your tears out before him. And God will always forgive you because he's faithful. And he's just. He's not like that caricature of a grandfather who doesn't even see the wrong in the grandchild. No, our Father sees exactly what we're like. He knows exactly what we've done, but he forgives us and remains just because he forgives us on the basis of what Jesus did for us. Because Jesus died and because he shed his blood, and on that basis, he paid the price so the Father can keep forgiving us and embrace us, and we stay in his family. It's because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And that's a wonderful thing, you know, because we were talking the other day about living in a culture of canceling. Some of you will know what canceling is all about. Somebody's described it in this way. Canceling is what happens when you've done something wicked, basically, or someone discovered some past indiscretion and you've said something wrong according to the virtues of the moment and you can't be forgiven. And on the internet, there's a hue and cry, and you're canceled, and perhaps you lose your job, and you might get kicked off Twitter, and many, many people will now have nothing to do with you, and so on and so on. They write you off. You're just a lost cause. And in all of this, there's no forgiveness. I mean, you'll search in vain to find grace or mercy or the idea of bearing with one another in love, or a sense of your own sinfulness, and a sense that we all need to be forgiven, and an acknowledgement that God is the one who has sinned against the most. There's nothing of that, nothing of the grace of forgiveness. And how wonderful it is then, how wonderful to be a Christian, and to know that you have a Father who readily and eagerly receives you when you come and forgives you and cleanses you and washes you again and sets you off on the right path. Now, that's the kind of Father we have. Even as parents, you want to have an atmosphere of grace in your home where, in a sense, it's easy to fail, where people, the children, realize it's not World War III if they fail. No, no, there's grace there, there's mercy, there's forgiveness that's extended. Well, if we live like that, it's because we've learned it from our Father, as he forgives us. It's important because you and I are prone to wander, and we're prone to leave the God we love. So we thank him for that. And then, number five, our Father is always present. Our Father is always present with us. We can always pray this. Jesus didn't say, well, on Sundays, you pray this prayer and address your Father. Just pray this way. Whenever you pray, which couldn't be any time, just pray our Father, because you always have his ear. He's always with you. Now, the sad thing is that when it comes to earthly fathers, we're not always there for our children. In 2008, the then Senator Barack Obama said this. He's speaking, of all places, in a church. And he said this. He said, if we're honest with ourselves, and it was on Father's Day that he spoke at a church in Chicago. And he said, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that what too many fathers also are is missing. They're missing from too many lives and too many homes. They've abandoned their responsibilities, acting like boys instead of men. And the foundation of our families are the weaker for it. And he says, you know, you and I know how true this is in the African-American community. We know that more than half of all black children live in single-parent homes. that number has doubled. And he emphasizes, he says, doubled since we were children. We know the statistics that children who grow up without a father are 5 times more likely to live in poverty and commit crime, 9 times more likely to drop out of schools, and 20 times more likely to end up in prison. And he goes on and emphasizes what a massive problem this is, especially in the African-American community. A fact that too many are blind to today. It's also true within the context of the Christian community, the importance of a father who is there and involved. But the wonderful thing, the great comfort and the extraordinary encouragement for you and I who are Christians is that our Father never leaves us and never forsakes us. Hebrews 13:5, the Father says to us, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. He says that to you if you're a Christian. Well, I remember on a very bad day in my life receiving a hug from one of my grandchildren. And boy, it was great. So good. Still remember it to this day. And if that's what the presence of a person means, what about the presence of the infinite and personal God who is covenanted to you in sovereign grace? There's a man by the name of Frank Retief. He was a minister of a church in South Africa. Talking a lot about South Africa today. Oh, well. He was the pastor of a church in Cape Town, South Africa. And he writes about a time in 1993, before the elections to change the government. He writes about what happened in his church. He says, one night a group of gunmen burst into our church and they sprayed the congregation with gunfire and hurled hand grenades into the crowded pews. It was part of the campaign of terror waged by certain groups in the run-up to the first elections in South Africa, the first democratic elections. When the dust settled, he writes, 11 people lay dead and more than 50 were injured, some maimed for life. Now, in the aftermath of this dreadful act, we as a congregation experienced the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd. We did indeed experience his peace in the midst of pain, shock, and suffering. Even though our grief was very deep, we found that we did not have to revise anything we had believed concerning him. We found ourselves experiencing one of the great privileges of being a Christian, having his presence in an almost tangible way, even when the way for us was very dark. And that is exactly what you too can expect. And that's what I'm talking about here. Our Father is always present with us. He says we experienced in the midst of what really for us is almost unimaginable suffering, we experienced his presence in an almost tangible way. And I'm sure you know something of that kind of experience. The presence of your Father in an almost tangible way. What a blessing then to know that you have a Father who is with you every step of the way. That's why it's wonderful to be a Christian. Our Father is present. And then number 6, our Father sanctifies us. Our Father sanctifies us. Now we have to be clear that he is not ashamed of us. With all of our issues and all of our troubles, and we have issues and troubles. But the fact of the matter is that God is not ashamed. Hebrews says he's not ashamed to be called our God. How extraordinary is that? But it also tells us that he's not satisfied with where we're at right now. And he's committed to our transformation. He's committed to our increasing sanctification. He's committed to our growth in grace and in holiness. He's predestined us, you see, for holiness. Matthew 5:48, the Lord Jesus says, therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so that's what you aim for. That's what you strive after, perfection. We know we'll not reach that in this world. That's not the point. The point is that's what we aim for. We aim to be just like our Father. We aim to be just like His Son. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, you can read this later because I don't want to... Just turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning at verse 3. And here the Father is speaking about the way He deals with His children, that He chastises His children. Now, you can look from verse 5 down to verse 11. We won't read that whole section, but look at verse 11 in particular. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And God says, because He loves His children, He will chastise them, not punish them the way sinners are punished in hell, but chastise them the way you deal with loving with your loved children. No chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so the Father will chastise us so that we might grow in holiness. Now, J.C. Ryle writes about a cataclysmic event in his family's experience. His father was a very wealthy man, a banker, and the family was very well off as John was growing. And then he says this, he writes, "We got up one summer's morning with all the world before us as usual," and really the world at their feet, "and went to bed that same evening completely and utterly ruined. The banks just failed, and the family ended up being utterly destitute. And it was just catastrophic for the family." But Ryle says, upon reflection later, sometimes the wisdom comes later, doesn't it? And he, upon reflection, says that that was exactly what needed to happen. He knew upon reflection that it was all for the best. He believed that had that not happened, had not God in His providence brought that along, he would not have ended up in the ministry. He would never have entered into that service which was of such use in his own age and in succeeding generations. And so he recognized the providence of God and that God brings these things along in our lives for our own growth, for our own sanctification, so that we might mature in our faith. And you see, when you listen to what's going on around us in our world today, amidst all the social unrest, amidst all the screeching voices, you never hear anything about how individual people can and ought to change. And we're not talking simply about racism here, because we've got deeper problems than racism. The human heart is a Pandora's box of wickedness. I mean, it's just a carnival of corruption. And nobody has any idea about how to change people. They can screech against this problem or that problem, but they don't know how to change the heart. And when you think about how we can be changed, you are cast wholly and entirely only upon Christ. Because only Christ can change us. Only God can bring about a new creation and transform us from the inside out so that we have a righteousness that's far deeper and more profound than the Pharisees. We're not interested in just external righteousness. No, no. We need something from the inside out. God alone can do that. And only when you're in Christ does that happen. And then you're saved and you have a new heart. And now you grow from one degree of holiness to another because God's at work in you. And so our Father, He sanctifies us. He's committed to that. And He'll accomplish that. Number 7, our Father cares. our Father cares. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Well, you can go home today and say, oh, how magnificent, God cares for me. It doesn't mean, however, that everything's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that you're going to live in a rose garden. It doesn't mean that you're going to while away your days on flowery beds of ease. But sometimes God's care for you involves great affliction. I was reading about a man named Hansard Knowles. He was living in the 1600s, 1700s, and he was in England and serving the Lord there as a pastor, and then things got difficult. And so they emigrated to the 13 colonies, and they stayed there for a while, and then they went back to England. And remember that sailing across the Atlantic was a sort of a three-month journey. And upon returning to England, he writes about that first trip when they came first from the UK to the 13 colonies. And he said, this is what happened. He says, before I left my native country, I had stayed so long in London that I had but 6 brass farthings, so just a few coins, and no silver or gold. Only my wife had £5, which I knew not of, which she gave me when we came to the 13 colonies. And he says, along the way, that is on the trip across, along the way, my little child died with convulsion fits. Our water stank. Our biscuit was green, yellow, and blue, molded and rotten. Our cheese also, so that we suffered much hardship, being 12 weeks on our passage. But God was gracious to us, and led us safe through those great deeps. So here's a man, the reason what he's doing in England is serving God. And the reason he wants to go to the 13 colonies is because it's being difficult to serve him here because they're being persecuted. So he wants to go here to serve the Lord there. And along the way, his child dies, and their circumstances are horrific, and they're eating moldy bread and drinking water that is filthy. So what I'm saying is that sometimes, even though our Father cares for us, doesn't mean it's not going to be tough, you know. But we know that he cares. We know that he gives wise care, wise care. He's the only wise God. The Bible makes that very clear. God has all wisdom. He's the source of all wisdom. And our Father then knows what afflictions we need. Nothing comes into our lives except what God knows is best for us. And so he knows what the best affliction is that ought to come into our lives. He also knows how to accomplish Romans 8:28. God knows how to work these things for our good. You and I don't. And when things happen, we think, well, now this couldn't possibly work for our good. But God has all wisdom, and so he knows how to make Romans 8:28 work. He has wise care for us. Now, that's of enormous comfort. I know a father who, years ago, he watched his daughter suffer in just extraordinary ways. Just extraordinary ways. And he watched that and was helpless. And he said to me, and I believe he said this to his daughter. He said, if I had God's power, I would change your circumstances. So he's talking to his daughter. He said, if I had God's power, I would change your circumstances. And if I had God's wisdom, I wouldn't change a thing. That's extraordinary. That's the wisdom of an earthly father who knows and trusts the wisdom of his heavenly father. That's a rare thing. If I had the power, I'd change it. If I had his wisdom, I wouldn't. Because he knows best. It's wise care that he extends to us. It's necessary care. It's the necessary care that he extends to us. God gives us those things which we need. Thomas Watson writes, if God gives them not what they want, he will give them what is good for them. He's talking about his children. God might not, and he will not give us what we want, but he'll give us what is good for us. He doesn't give them what they crave. He gives them what they need. If he gives them not a feast, he will give them enough along the way. Let them depend upon his fatherly providence. Let them not give way to distrustful thoughts, distracting cares, or sinful means. Cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you, and he does so with a wise care, with a necessary care, and with a constant care. He's constantly, he's always caring for you. Our earthly fathers, sometimes we're asleep figuratively. You know, we don't know what's going on. Sometimes we're asleep literally. But our Heavenly Father never sleeps. He's always watching. Psalm 121 says, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And so your Heavenly Father is never asleep at the wheel. He never dozes off when you're in trouble. He's always there, always watching, always caring. And then lastly, number eight, he's able. Our Father is able. Our Father is able. Because all the good intentions in the world don't really help us if he's not able to carry it through, if he's not able to see to it that his sovereign will is done. But he is able. And we know that because he's our Father in heaven. This is no ordinary Father. This is our Father in heaven. We come to him in a relationship of great intimacy, but we always remember that he's exalted beyond the heavens. He's our Father in heaven. He's our Father who is above all things. We read in the Psalms that our Father who is in heaven, God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. That's Psalm 115, verse 3. So when you say, our Father in heaven, you're coming to that Father. He's in heaven. He does whatever he wants to do. Nobody can stop him. Psalm 104 says, God in heaven, and he is clothed with light as with a garment. That's our Father. He is clothed with honor and majesty, the same psalm. And so God's able. You see, he can build his family. He can rescue his children. He can provide for his children. He can protect his children. And God will use all the circumstances in this muddled world in which we live, all the strange circumstances of your own life, all the troubling details that afflict you. God is able to use all of these things for the good of his people, for the good of his child. Psalm 91, verse 10 says, no evil shall befall you. Thomas Watson says, it is not said no trouble, but no evil. No evil will befall you. And Watson continues, he says, Christ has drawn the poison out of every affliction that it cannot injure the child of God. It'll not do you lasting and eternal damage and harm and injury. God sees to it that all that occurs does you lasting and eternal good. I am with you, he said to Paul in Acts 18, and no one will attack you to hurt you. And that's really that can be a general statement for your life because you're a child of God, your Father. No one's going to attack you. No one can attack you to hurt you. Your Father can keep you safe. And that's the kind of Father you have. Your Father, he's our Father. He's committed to us. He knows all about us. He always forgives us. He's always present with us. He's determined to sanctify us. He's committed to care for us. And he's able to do all of the above because he's the sovereign God. Four quick implications. First of all, be thankful for his amazing love. 1 John 3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. We don't deserve this, folks. It's amazing love that makes you a child of God. Secondly, be thankful for who he is. Our Father in heaven. Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven. Remember who he is. Go to Daniel chapter 9 to see how Daniel thinks first about who God is. When you pray, think first about who it is you approach. And then get to the other matters of your prayer. Thirdly, be thankful what someone calls his kisses on the cheek. You see, our Father is kind to us. And he helps us along the way. He blesses us. He knows we walk a hard road sometimes. It's a difficult path sometimes for his Christians, for his children. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't just, you know, he's not heartless. He doesn't just say, well, no, go tough it out. No, there are what someone has called kisses on the cheek from God, tokens of his love, tokens of his care. Sometimes it's a wonderful answer to prayer. Sometimes it's an extraordinary providence. Sometimes it's a palpable sense of his presence. Sometimes it's sweetness of fellowship. I mean, particularly sweet fellowship with the saints. And many things that God does for us that just ease the burden and cheer us on the way. To be thankful for those kisses on the cheek. And lastly, be thankful that you're going home. Because for us, death is going home to see our Father. That's what it is. The last enemy is an enemy indeed. No question about that. But he's a defeated enemy. And for us, death signals not loss, but infinite gain. Because when we die, we go home to our Father. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you for the privilege of calling you our Father. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited, but a great blessing bestowed upon us because of grace. Receive our praise and help us now to, with thanksgiving, approach the table and remember that the Lord Jesus died so that this might be so, so that we might be children of God. We ask that you'll bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.